Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Major subject of tonight's sermon text in Philippians 3 is going to be the practice of circumcision, its relationship between the Old Testament and the practice of the New Testament church, as the New Testament church was wrestling with who are the true people of God, and what is their relationship to the ceremonial law. And in Deuteronomy 10, we have one of the clearest reminders in the Old Covenant that circumcision was always intended to be an outward sign of primarily inward reality. And so we're going to read that here in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 21. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes now to see clearly the things that you have for us in your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray that it would pierce our hearts tonight with clarity and power through your Holy Spirit beyond our natural ability. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 21. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Amen. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read just verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I was growing up, my sister and I used to play the trust fall game, where I'd stand in front of her, lean backwards, and of course the trick is that you're not supposed to put your foot back to try to catch yourself. You're supposed to trust that person to catch you. Of course, that's a lot harder than it sounds because your body has these involuntary instincts that kick in and it's really hard to keep that foot from stepping backwards. Those instincts are very, very strong. It's very hard to control them. And it's especially hard if you don't actually trust that person who's standing behind you, right? If you don't think that they are willing to catch you, I think they're going to kind of pull a trick on you. Or if you don't think that they're able to catch you, maybe they have the best of intentions, but you're not sure they can really do it. Of course, what makes that game so fun is that moment when you are able to control those instincts and you do fall backwards and they do catch you and you find yourself inches above the ground but safe in the arms of that person behind you. It's that thrill. That's why people keep doing it. Trust, of course, is really hard for us in general, I think. So often, we're much more comfortable doing things for ourselves than we are relying on someone else who we can't control their work. We can't control what they're going to do. We want to stay in control, and we don't want to place ourselves and the things that we care about in someone else's hands. But trust, placing yourself entirely in the hands of another, is absolutely essential to what the Bible calls faith. We often think of faith in terms of knowledge, right? And it does, knowledge is a big part of faith. But faith is much more than simply agreeing with certain ideas about God, certain ideas about the gospel. Faith means receiving and resting, as the Catechism puts it very clearly and well. We receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation, as He, not just the facts about Him, but as He is offered to us in the gospel. So yes, faith involves knowing and agreeing with the gospel, but ultimately it's about trusting in Christ Himself. And, we must add, in nothing else. It is trust in Christ alone. And so as Paul gets into this big idea that's going to characterize a lot of chapter 3, first, in tonight's passage, he zooms in verse 1 on the joy of the gospel. Second, Paul warns against people who teach a different gospel, verse 2. And then third, he explains the heart of the gospel in verse 3. So we're going to talk tonight about the joy of the gospel, a different gospel, and the heart of the gospel. First, Paul zooms in here on the joy of the gospel. The beginning of chapter 3 can seem a little bit confusing at first, as Paul starts out here, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." But of course, we're only halfway through the letter. It's 4 chapters. It's the beginning of chapter 3. So why is Paul saying "finally" here when there's so much more to go? Well, if you look at the Greek word Paul uses there, it definitely marks a transition. It definitely marks the start of a new section. But it doesn't necessarily mark a conclusion. It's not like he's saying, "Now this is the last thing I'm going to say." It's more like he's saying, "Now to go on, here's something else I need to say." And that's why the NIV translates it as "further" rather than "finally." And that might be a good choice. So just think of this as a transition, the start of a big new paragraph. There's something else puzzling about this verse, and that is the content of the command that Paul gives here. Now, we want to know, why does he suddenly say here, "rejoice in the Lord"? Why here, and why now? It seems a little bit out of the blue, a little bit of an odd way to start a brand new section of the letter. It's less odd, though, I think, if you read that sentence with the emphasis not on the word "rejoice," but on the last three words. Rejoice how? What are, in particular, you to rejoice in as a Christian? "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," as opposed to rejoicing in something else. See, Paul has said already a lot about joy and rejoicing in Philippians so far. It's a major theme of the letter. But he's not just repeating himself here. He's not just saying the same thing over again. He's bringing up a new subject. He's about to start warning the Philippians about having a false sense of security in the wrong sources of spiritual confidence. And so it's as if he's saying in verse 1 here, "Rejoice, but don't just rejoice in anything and everything. It matters where your joy, where your confidence as a Christian comes from. Don't rejoice in something false. Rejoice in the Lord." Paul wants the Philippians to rejoice in Christ alone. I grew up watching the movie White Christmas with Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye. There's just one scene where Danny Kaye tells Bing Crosby's character, Bob, you're a miserable, lonely, unhappy man. And Bing Crosby says, oh, you're wacky. I'm a very happy man. Danny Key says, well, then you're happy for the wrong reasons. Is that the same as being lonely and miserable and unhappy, except it's worse? And of course, I think there's something to that. See, God wants much more for you than just the subjective, fleeting feeling of happiness that most of the world is chasing after most of the time. He wants you to find the deep and solid and real happiness, the lasting happiness, the eternal happiness that's found in him, that's found through Christ. And so the command is not just to rejoice. It's to rejoice in a certain way, with certain content, for a certain reason, because you trust a certain person. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And that also helps us to understand what Paul says in the second half of verse 1, where he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul's about to explain some very basic things about how a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those basics of the gospel bear repeating over and over and over, time after time, throughout the Christian life, throughout the ministry of the church, and throughout letters of Paul. Day after day and week after week, we need to hear those basics of the gospel, about what Christ has done for us, about how God applies that work to us by grace through faith in him. And it is that basic message, which the Philippians have probably heard by now many, 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 many times from the mouth of Paul. It's that message that Paul doesn't mind repeating here one more time, because they need to hear it again. It's no trouble for him to write to them the one thing that they need to hear more than anything else. And it's safe for them to keep hearing that true gospel over and over. They say that to recognize a counterfeit bill, you're not supposed to study lots of different counterfeit bills. What they teach bankers to do is to study the real thing. Study the real thing very carefully, over and over, until you know it so well that anything else, anything counterfeit, instantly stands out as wrong because of the slightest inconsistency. It is safe for us to hear the basics of the gospel over and over, in part because that is how we will learn to recognize false teaching. It's one benefit, one aspect of why this is so important. And that's what Paul goes on to next in verse 2, which we're calling a different gospel. So just some background here on what was going on in the New Testament church. There was a certain group of people at this time who were teaching something that resembled Christianity, but actually was not consistent with the gospel at all. The big question at stake was, how is a person saved? And specifically, how does a person become part of the people of God? These people teaching this other version of Christianity were called Judaizers. And they were called this because what they were trying to do is they were trying essentially to make Gentile Christians become not only Christians but Jews as well. They were teaching that to become part of the people of God, you need to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also need to follow the outward ceremonies that marked out God's people in the Old Testament. In other words, for a Gentile, that's somebody who's not a Jew, to become a Christian, he needed not only to believe in Christ, he also needed to become a Jew. Becoming a Jew meant coming under the Old Testament ceremonial law. And for men, of course, that meant being circumcised. And because circumcision was such a serious, such a symbolic action, that's what became really central to the whole theological question. You could tell what somebody believed about this broader controversy by how they answered the question, do Gentile converts need to be circumcised in order to be saved and to be considered part of the people of God? The Judaizers answered yes, and And Paul answered with a resounding no. And so as Paul warns against the Judaizers here, he describes them in three ways. He says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These three descriptions he uses are really interesting because each one reverses something that the Judaizers believed about themselves. Each description turns some part of the Judaizers' false teaching upside down. In some very specific ways. So first of all, he calls them dogs. And calling somebody a dog, of course, is a pretty strong insult in any culture. But Paul isn't just throwing around insults here just to be mean or something or vulgar. At this time, people who were very proud of their Jewish identity, in contrast to the Gentile world, would often refer to Gentiles as dogs. Gentile dogs. And so Gentiles were considered outside the people of God. And to the Judaizers, Gentiles who did not become Jews, not just Christians, but Jews as well, were still outsiders. They were still dogs. What Paul does here is he turns that upside down by calling the Judaizers dogs. Beware of the dogs. You see how that's reversal of their false teaching, because what the Judaizers had done, they had distorted the gospel into something it was not. By adding this requirement for the Gentile believers to become Jews in order to be saved and incorporated into the people of God, the Judaizers were proclaiming a false gospel. And by doing so, here's what happened. They had become outsiders from God's point of view. They thought that the Gentile Christians were outside of God's people, but they were wrong. Because they were trusting in this false gospel, they were now the outsiders. They were now the dogs. Second, Paul calls them evildoers. Look out for the evildoers. Now, once again, it's ironic because the Judaizers of all people were champions of the law. They identified themselves as the righteous people, the righteous ones, over against all those other evildoers out there who don't care enough about the ceremonial law. But Paul says here that they are actually evildoers. They're trying to earn their relationship with God by keeping the ceremonial law. They think that God will bless them because they are the righteous people, because they are righteous in contrast with the evildoers out there. But of course, that is not the way the gospel works. It's the opposite of the gospel. Paul is going to show in verses 4 through 8, talking about next time, that all of our good works actually count against us before God if we are trusting in those good works instead of in Christ alone. There's no question that Paul considers good works to be very important. But he rejects the idea that we become part of God's people, or even that we stay part of God's people, on the basis of those good works. They're not the foundation. Instead, we obey because we are God's people. We keep God's law because God has saved us. See, the Judaizers approached religion very differently from that. They trusted in their obedience instead of trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And as a result, all of their religious works, not done in faith, counted against them as evil. They thought they were the righteous ones, but actually they were the evildoers. That's why Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. And finally, he says the Judaizers are those who mutilate the flesh. There's a very interesting play on words here, because the English phrase, those who mutilate the flesh, actually translates just one Greek word, and that one word is very, very similar to the word for circumcision in the next verse, verse 3. It's just the difference of prefix. The rest of the word is the same. Circumcision versus mutilation. Judaizers really emphasized the importance of being circumcised because that was the symbolic mark of being a Jew. But Paul's saying here that because the Judaizers trusted in their Jewishness instead of trusting in Christ, that circumcision was no longer a holy symbol at all. It was a mutilation. And that word mutilation, it's very interesting, could also often be used to refer actually to pagan religious rituals, where in pagan religion the body would be mutilated in various ways, which the Judaizers would have been horrified by. They would have thought of themselves as on a completely different side of the religious spectrum from those kinds of pagan practices. That was idolatrous, that was false religion, and they knew that. And Paul's saying, look, you are outwardly following the law, but inwardly, what you are actually doing in your heart is you are engaging in a false, idolatrous religion that does not please the Lord. And so your circumcision that you thought was righteous has become a mutilation. And so again, he's turning the Judaizers' thinking upside down. He's showing that what they think is righteous really counts against them before God. Now, we remember that Philippi was a Roman colony in a Greek area of the Mediterranean world. In fact, Philippi probably had, there's reason to believe that Philippi had so few Jewish believers living there that they probably didn't even have a synagogue of their own. And so the Philippian church then, we can infer, was probably made up of primarily, almost exclusively, at least primarily Gentile believers. And so it's very striking when Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, for we are the circumcision. It's very provocative because he's talking to these uncircumcised Gentiles and he's telling them that they are part of the true circumcision, part of the true people of God, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are all joined to Christ, who's broken down the barrier between them, middle wall of separation he talks about in Ephesians. So we want to ask, how can Paul say this? What does it even mean to say that people who aren't circumcised actually are the circumcision? It might seem at first that Paul is somehow rejecting the Old Testament, maybe saying the Old Testament is bad, or maybe sort of interpreting away, oh, that was just, it's all just an allegory. We don't need to take it literally. But that's not the case. That's not what Paul is doing. That's not the way Paul reads the Old Testament. He's doing something different. Paul is arguing here that it's actually the Judaizers who are reading the Old Testament wrong. It's the Judaizers who are reading the Old Testament wrong. Paul is not trying to play down the Old Testament's teaching. He is trying to listen carefully to what the Old Testament actually says. All along, God made it very clear that he planned to include the nations in his covenant of grace in the long run as part of the one people of God. God said, Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the plan from the very beginning. And all along, circumcision itself was an outward symbol pointing to an inward reality. An inward reality that was going to become ever more clear when the time came for the Gentiles to be included in a broader way. In fact, in Romans 2, Paul says this. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And Paul's not making that up. This is not something he came up with off the top of his head over against the Old Testament. No, he is simply restating what the Old Testament itself teaches in Deuteronomy 30. God promises a time when he says, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah 9, the prophet tells the unfaithful Israelites that they are uncircumcised in heart. Every bit as bad as the Gentile nations around them that they despise so much. And God is saying, God says there, he's going to punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Jeremiah 9 says. And so all along, circumcision was an outward sign of what was supposed to be an inward reality for the true people of God. And it's still that way now. So you remember that when Christ came, then, this is this decisive change took place with the coming of Christ, because you remember that Jesus himself underwent circumcision when he was an infant, just as the law of Moses required. This was one very important part of the way that Jesus fulfilled throughout his life every aspect of the law of God, moral, civil, and ceremonial. But Jesus didn't only fulfill that outward ceremony. What Jesus was doing in his ministry and his atoning work was he was making real and present what circumcision symbolized all through history. Because from the very beginning, circumcision represented, it symbolized what? It symbolized the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. That's what it was all about, the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. That is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He removed your sin once and for all by the shedding of his blood. And so in Colossians 2, Paul says that when you trust in Christ and you're baptized, that outward sign becomes an inward reality in your heart. It becomes an inward reality in your heart when you trust in Christ, and the outward sign of baptism now communicates that same truth and seals it to you. So in other words, even though Gentile Christians don't receive the outward sign anymore of circumcision, the outward Old Covenant sign, they do experience the inward reality. They do experience that their sin is removed through the blood of Jesus. And God circumcises their hearts. God circumcises our hearts as Gentile Christians just as fully as he did the hearts of Old Testament believers in Israel. That is why, come back to the text here in verse 3 of Philippians 3. That is why Paul can say here that we, Jews and Gentiles together, we are the circumcision. In other words, the implication here is we are the true people of God. The Judaizers are telling the Philippian Gentile Christians, look, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be part of the people of God, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to become Jews. You've got to start following the ceremonial law. And Paul's saying, no, you are the circumcision already. You are the true people of God because you're joined to Christ. Jesus underwent that ceremonial sign in his infancy, and you do not have to anymore. Jesus accomplished what that ceremony symbolized when he died on the cross. And so now that ceremony has passed away, and what you are left with is the reality that is found in him. And now Jesus applies that reality to your heart on the inside, on the outside, by cleansing you from sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. That's the good news that's found in Christ. It's the reason there is no going back to the old ways of the old covenant now that Christ has come. And so as Paul goes on, just as he described the Judaizers in three ways, Paul now characterizes the true people of God in three ways. First, he says the true people of God worship by the Spirit of God. You remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and she asks Jesus to tell her about the right outward ceremonial location for worship. And Jesus responds, listen, true worship is about worshiping God in spirit and truth. Now that I've come, it's not about the outward place anymore. In fact, it never was, ultimately. The Old Testament itself said that a time was coming when God was going to pour out his spirit on his people in a special and new way. In Ezekiel 39, Joel chapter 2. And so Jesus is saying that time is now here, because I'm here. There's one preacher who once said that to try to go back to the symbols of the Old Testament after Christ has come would be like going outside with a flashlight to find out whether the sun has risen. Christ outshines those shadowy symbols because he is the real thing that all of them were merely pointing to. And that's what Paul means here when he says that God's true people worship by the Spirit of God. We're not bound to those Old Testament shadows anymore, which include circumcision and all kinds of other Old Testament ceremonies. And why is that? It's because Christ has come. It's because Christ has poured out his Spirit on his true people who now worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship by the Spirit of God. And that is, by the way, one of the great reasons for the simplicity of the worship that we engage in our particular Reformed Presbyterian expression of worship, according we believe is according to the Word of God. That simplicity, that desire not to be caught up in accruing many outward ceremonies to our worship that the Word of God does not require. The Word of God does not prescribe, because the substance is to be found in Christ. And we are to resist the tendency, as always, like the church, to go back to those outward ceremonial things. This is one application here, is the simplicity of biblical worship as we worship by the Spirit of God as his people. Second thing here, God's true people glory in Christ Jesus. That means that we look for our value, our significance, our happiness only in Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus. When Paul says we glory in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about the kind of pompous attitude where we become all arrogant that, you know, we get to be God's people and everyone else doesn't. Aren't we special? No, all we have to do is remember what Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We are glorying in him. This glorying or boasting, as the word is sometimes translated, is a humble boasting in the cross. The cross being that ultimate symbol of humiliation and suffering. As we remember, that it's not our achievements. It's not our religious efforts. It is Christ crucified and raised from the dead who gives us all of our value, all of our significance. It comes from him. And without Christ, you are dead in sin. Without Christ, we are filthy and wretched and poor and blind and naked. Revelation says we are hopeless and full of evil apart from him. But when you trust in Christ, you receive his righteousness, you're clothed in those white garments that he gives, and you receive his life, you become a child of God, you receive his holiness as he cleanses you and he transforms you to be more like him, you receive hope of a future inheritance, of a future forever happiness in his presence, forever into the future. That is what Paul means when he says that the true people of God glory in Christ Jesus. And third and finally, because God's true people glory in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus, we put no confidence in the flesh. Remember that game of trust I was talking about earlier? So often in our Christian lives, our sinful instinct kicks in to trust in ourselves again instead of in Christ. It comes so naturally to put our confidence in the flesh. Try to count on our natural abilities, the good things we think we've done, the things that kind of come naturally to us, that we have a knack for, that we're good at. To trust in those things, personality, the having done more good than bad, all of these things we tend to fall back on to make up for our sin. We're always being tempted to add something to the once for all finished work of Jesus. And here's one good test, I'm sure some of you before, for finding out how you may be putting confidence in the flesh. That is when you think about things that you've done that you know are wrong. If you were to begin a sentence with the words, "at least," think about how you'd finish it. "At least I've done some good things too," kind of balance it out. At least I've never done anything really bad. "At least there are people worse than me. At least I'm not as bad as he is, she is. At least I went to church to make up for it." All of those kinds of ways of finishing that sentence, there are many, many, many more, are ways of putting confidence in the flesh, and every single one of them directly contradicts the gospel. You can't have it both ways. The only way the people of God must finish that sentence is, "at least Jesus, at least Jesus has obeyed perfectly for me. At least Jesus Christ has borne the punishment that sin deserves. I am unworthy, but he has given me his worthiness. I am weak, but he is strong. I am guilty, but he is righteous. I am filthy, but he is clean. I put no confidence in the flesh." You are not God's people because of what you do. You are God's people because of what Christ has done. That is the heart of the gospel. So don't keep stepping back and trying to catch yourself. God's people glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice tonight as you commanded us to do, only in you. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the gospel of free grace that you have given apart from anything we have done, anything we have deserved. We put all of our confidence in you and in what Christ has done for us. And Lord, although so often our sinful tendency is pulling in the other direction, Lord, we boldly and in obedience to what this passage teaches us tonight and in this moment confess that we put no confidence in the flesh, but only in you. And we ask that you would make that more and more a daily and constant reality in our Christian lives as we walk by faith in the week to come and beyond. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.